Take your Bibles and let's turn to Revelation 17, where we were back last week after a couple of months' break. And as I said, we're going to be this year, Lord willing, completing the book of Revelation. It's been a journey, but it's been a great journey, and we've still got plenty of stuff to cover. And so it's good to be able to do that. Last week we started looking at Revelation chapter 17, and this week we're going to continue. We really did the overview and worked through that chapter. This week I want to highlight just one point, and it's going to take us back through the scriptures, and we're going to do a bit of, as I said, we'll be in Revelation 17 for a little while, but we'll be heading through different parts of the Bible, so hope that you'll find that a blessing today. Well, one of the things that I considered as we just sang that hymn, God of the Ages, is the whole concept of human history and really what people's view is of history, because people have different views. And what you find is there's lots of great quotes that people have made about the past and the present and the future, and some of those quotes really reflect their views of it. And of course, we know there's also God's view of history in the scriptures as well. I think of when we think back of the past, there's a lot of people today that just want to forget the past. They just want to put the past behind them. And, you know, Paul does say, you know, forgetting those things that are behind and looking forward. But really what we find is, as one well-known quote was given, I think given around the 1900s, Winston Churchill repeated it, "Those who fail to learn from history are condemned to repeat it." And we're seeing some things going on in the world right now that a lot of people have gone like, don't you know that we already know what happens when these sorts of things happen? We're seeing the rise of some governments and some totalitarian systems and things like that. And we go, we've seen all this before. And yet a lot of people, what you find, particularly in today, a generation of people that don't study history, that don't go back through history, kind of don't even believe that. And it's so crazy to see that even, you know, less than a generation on from certain events, there's people that kind of even deny that those events even existed. And these are events that we know that took place. And so there are those that want to forget about history. And what we understand, though, is that we can learn from history. Remember Solomon in the beginning of Ecclesiastes, he said that, you know, there's the thing that has been and the thing which shall be and the thing that shall be done. There is nothing new under the sun. And I think Solomon was kind of a bit, you know, enamored by all of the struggles of life. And he had this idea that history was cyclical. And in some ways it is, but it's not just again and again and again. There is progression and things in history. We see that. Then we come to the present and we think about the present. And there's many today that have the idea of the present is just live for the now, you know. Don't worry about the past, don't worry about the future, just live for the now. In fact, live in the now, and really the now is all that's important. Now, that's all very well, but your yesterday was your history, and so you've become. But it's interesting how a lot of things happening in the world today. You know, you'll hear George Orwell's 1984 novel being often touted in these times, and one of the things in there was the idea was to continue to erase the history. The party or whoever it was in there was looking just at the now. And so there's this idea that people live in the now. Henry David Thoreau, you might have heard of him, he said this: "You must live in the present, launch yourself on every wave, find your eternity in each moment. Fools stand on the island of the opportunities and look to the other land. There is no other land. There is no other life but this." Now, all of these things have an element of, I guess you'd say, truth in them. Jesus, remember, said, don't worry about tomorrow and the things that are sufficient today are the evil thereof. Yet the reality is we're not just supposed to live in the now. If you live in the now, you are really ignoring the lessons of the past and really what we see being able to know the future as well. And that comes to the last part, the future. What do people think about the future? Well, most people today, you'd say the future is you determine your own future. You know, you are the master of your own destiny. You determine your own future. And whatever you can, you know, whatever mankind as a collective, but even for you, you can determine your own future. And certainly there's an idea that some of the choices you make affect the outcomes. But we know that when we look at all of this, it's very much focused on ourselves. It's very much focused on us. And as we've just sung this morning, we're reminded that history is really his story. It's God's story. And we read in these scriptures, this gives us and why it's so important for us to go back to the scriptures, is to understand that in the scriptures we have the beginning and the ending. You go to the very first verse of the Bible, it says, in the beginning. And it tells us the beginning. And then we go to the very end of it, and it talks about not the ending, but the ending of human history and the continuation of eternity of a new heaven and a new earth, and how glorious and wonderful that's going to be for those who accept the means of entrance of that through faith in Christ, receive God's grace. Interestingly enough, when we read those, one of the things we find is in the beginning God, and we also find God is at the end. And so when we think about history, you know, we are confined to a lifetime that we have on this earth. But God is not confined to history, and what we find that God is in fact working in all of this, as we sang this morning, that he's shaping everything. He's quietly sovereign. We use those words. And really what it helps us to understand is that, you know, history just isn't the same thing going on over and again. It's moving towards a particular purpose and a plan. And God is moving us towards that. There will be an end to all things. That's one of the things that the scriptures tell us. Now, plenty of people like to predict out, you know, who are not Christians, predict that the world's going to end this, the world's going to end that. Well, the world is coming to a conclusion in the sense that human history is coming to a conclusion. And that's one of the things that we find in the scriptures. Time is running out, and we are closer to that time than we've ever been. That sounds like an obvious statement, but the reality is, as we look at what the scriptures tell us, we are even closer than we think. And the Bible talks a lot about the last days. Now, some people think to themselves, well, how does that then work? If I can't make any choices in life, does that mean that, you know, really we're all robots? And we know that that's not true. God is, when we say that God's sovereign, we also know that we have free will as well. And we always try to juggle and figure out those things. But one of the examples that I was reminded of is that, you know, I took Geraldine to the airport on Thursday and she gets on a plane. At some stages on the plane, she was confined. She could only do these things. Other times, she has to do these things. But then there's other times when the lights come off and you have freedom to move around the plane, to have a drink, to do all these sorts of things. And so you have free will within that. But in the end, the pilot's taking the plane to a destination. That's kind of the point I'm getting at. And God is bringing all things to a conclusion and a destination. And we know about that because we read the scriptures. And ultimately, that is given to us in the book of Revelation. We've spent quite some time studying the book of Revelation and understanding that God is bringing everything to a conclusion. And as we near the end of the book of Revelation, what we have noticed is that there are certain major events in history. We've been looking at this whole period of the seven-year tribulation. We've been looking at the rise of the Antichrist, the one-world government, one-world religion. And now as we come to the final judgments that come before the return of Jesus Christ to set up his kingdom, to judge the evil on this world, we come to Revelation chapter 17 and 18, and God deliberately slows us down to look at these two chapters devoted to something that is referred to as Babylon the Great. And what we find from this is that God wants us to pay attention on this, because we have some 10% of the book of Revelation is devoted to Babylon, and particularly these two chapters to Babylon the Great. And so before we come to the good news of the return of Jesus Christ, we've been looking at this matter of the judgment of Babylon the Great. And I want to read Revelation chapter 17 through in its entirety again this morning. We spent some time last week going through that. I'm not going to review really much of that. I want us to pick up on this morning is really Babylon and how Babylon sits at the bookends of human history. We're going to look back and see right back in Genesis and see the beginning of Babylon. And now what we're looking at is the end of Babylon. And really, this will reinforce what I brought up last week, is I believe that the Babylon that's talked about here is literal Babylon that will be rebuilt in the time of the Antichrist. And I know that view is not the view that all people hold to, although there are some scholars that do that, some commentators. But I want to show you from Scripture why I believe that's so. Let's read Revelation chapter 17, and just in your Bibles or on the screen as I read through this matter of the judgment of Babylon the Great. And there came one of the seven angels which had the seven vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither, and I will show thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-coloured beast, full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. And the woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet colour, and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And upon her head was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. And I saw the woman drunken with the blood of the saints and the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I wondered with great admiration. And the angel said unto me, Wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which has seven heads and ten horns. And the beast that thou sawest was and is not and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth and shall wonder, whose names are not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was and is not and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth, and the seven kings, and there are seven kings. Five are fallen, and one is, and the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth and of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. And the ten horns which thou sawest are ten kings which receive no kingdom yet as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have one mind and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. He said unto me, The waters which thou sawest, where the whore sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. And the ten horns upon which thou sawest on the beast, these shall hate the whore, and shall make her desolate and naked, and shall eat her flesh and burn her with fire. For God hath put in their hearts to fulfil his will, and to agree to give the kingdom unto the beast until the words of God shall be fulfilled. And this woman that thou sawest is that great city which reigneth over the kings of the earth. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and so much in this chapter. And Lord, as we want to study your word, we know that we need to rightly divide it. We thank you that you've given us, again, these things that we can look at in the future. And I pray that today, as we continue to look at your word and particularly this matter of the judgment of Babylon, that we'd understand that what we're looking at is just the ending of something that had a beginning. And Lord, as we look through this, and I know there's quite a bit of study in this, but I pray that, Lord, this wouldn't just be information to us, that it would remind us that you are sovereign, you are in control of everything, and you're working all things to a conclusion. And even in the difficulties that we face right now, Lord, help us to remember that. And so we ask that you'd teach us from your word, and by your spirit we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So we have kind of already looked at this chapter, and obviously there's a lot in it. We did a bit of an outline last week, and so if you weren't here last week, you want to get a bit of to find out the beasts, the horn, all that sort of stuff and things that we talked about, then I would encourage you to go back on our website or on YouTube to listen to or watch the message. But basically the outline of the chapter is this. We find that the seventh angel who had the vial or the bowl introduced this woman, this immoral woman, and we've given her details of her, and she's described that she is Babylon the Great. We're given the description of her. It tells us about a beast that she's riding. It tells us about various things related to her. And then the last part, really, the angel gives an explanation for it. So you have visions in Revelation, and what we find is God will give an explanation for it. Now, he'll either give a direct explanation for it, and most of the time you find in the scriptures, I think it's about 20 plus times in Revelation, we see that, or else we find it in the immediate context or the context of both the Old and the New Testaments. And one of the blessings that we find from Revelation as we read it, we're told there's a blessing, is that it takes us back through the Bible, takes us back through the Old Testament, and really helps us to get an understanding of not only what those Old Testament prophecies are, but how they all work together to bring a conclusion. One of the things we need to remember is that really the book of Revelation is an unveiling. It's not trying to hide stuff. It's actually revealing things to us. And of course, it's revealing Jesus Christ, but it's revealing these events. One of the other things I think it's important to remember is that all of the things that we see that are brought up in the book of Revelation are essentially, we're not getting new information in the sense that new things that are coming up. Really what this is the planes are coming into land, as it were. A lot of people say that, you know, all the planes of prophecy come into land in the book of Revelation. So when we read something about this woman, we read about the fact that, you know, she's Babylon the Great, we have to say there's other things in Scripture that tell us about this. If we want to understand it, we're going to have to be students of the whole Bible, but particularly go back to the Old Testament. Now, just in summary, a few things that we determined from looking through this last week. These, you know, different people have different views on Babylon the Great, but here's some things I think that really are inescapable. Firstly, we see that she is connected to but distinct from the beast. She's riding the beast, she isn't the beast. We understand the beast is the one world government, the Antichrist system at the end during the tribulation period, headed up by an individual, but we know it's seven kingdoms, ten kingdoms, coming out of seven past kingdoms. The second thing we notice that we can't escape is the fact that she is ancient. We're told that she's the mother of harlots. The term mother means, you know, originator of, and we notice that even when we her relationship with the beast, and we're talking about kingdoms that are past at John's time, it's one that is, and then future kingdom as well. And so what we find is this descent, this isn't just as, and this is why a lot of people say, oh, you know, this is the Roman Catholic Church. And you go, well, we find that there are some things maybe that might to make people lead to that, but it goes before the Roman Catholic Church. In fact, when John was writing this, the Roman Catholic Church didn't exist. And so we need to understand that there's a more ancient basis on this. She has an international presence. We notice that the referral to the many waters, the tongues, the tribes, and the idea is that her influence and her presence can be found all over the world. And that's what we find, particularly at the time of the tribulation. But I would argue also that her presence has been throughout the world, even through history as well. She's no doubt religious, and we see that by the manner in which she operates and the fact that she's a persecutor of God's people. She is bloodthirsty for the people of God and, you know, and there to kill them. And we notice that, and it seems to be not just at the end times, but throughout the ages we've seen that this is the nature of her. She will be centered in a particular city. Revelation, the final verse actually mentions that this woman is a city. And of course the city is mentioned is Babylon. And so it leads us to understand that there is a specific geographical location at the time of this, when this is there, that she will be located. Even though she may be related to an entity or system in the past, there's also a city involved in this as well. And so we also find, as it says, that she will rule over the kings of the earth. The fact that she's riding the beast as well means that she has some domination over the world's governments. And of course, we understand that the beast will ultimately turn around and devour her and destroy her. So this city and the system that is, you know, represents this city is what we're looking at here. And we went through some of the different views that people had of it being Rome or being a modern city or different things like that. I'm not going to go back over that. What I came to is the conclusion of what I believe the scriptures are reminding us of and indicating here, that the identity of the city is in fact literal Babylon. And it will be rebuilt in its original-like location on the plain of Shinar, which is modern-day Iraq, at the time of the tribulation, which will be a headquarters for the global religious and economic system. Now, a lot of people look at today and say, well, what about Rome? What about Brussels? What about this? You'll notice already there's a shift away from them. There is a shift towards the Middle East. There are some things we're seeing happening in the world. But ultimately, God's word says this, and I'll show you why God's word says this, and that's why I believe it. Three reasons I mentioned last week for a little literal Babylon. Firstly, the literal geographic locations in Revelation. We mentioned that in the book of Revelation. every time that we see a location mentioned, it's referring to a literal location. You know, Patmos, Smyrna, Philadelphia, all of those different things that are mentioned. We see mentions of places there. I mentioned that the only time that we see an allegory presented is in Revelation chapter 11, where it says that talks about the city of Jerusalem, which says spiritually is Sodom and Egypt, but it tells us it's an allegory. And the rest of the time that we see this, we have to determine that, you know, we really should conclude that we're talking about literal locations. You know, God gives literal numbers and literal events alongside the symbology in Revelation. As I mentioned, the most mentioned city in the book of, in the entire Bible is, of course, Jerusalem, some 800 times. But the second most mentioned city is Babylon, some 300 times. We find when we look through the scriptures, when Babylon talks about Babylon, it means Babylon. It's referring to literal Babylon. We looked a bit of that. And then the Old Testament prophecies, and this is what we're going to spend some time looking at today. Some of the Old Testament prophecies about Babylon, and what we find is when we read Old Testament prophecies about Babylon, specifically the destruction of Babylon, we find that they don't match what actually happened in history. Yes, Babylon wasn't destroyed in the way that Isaiah and Jeremiah said. It sort of withered away. And so there's certain prophecies that are given that are yet to be fulfilled. And really it leads myself, quite a number of commentators and scholars that look at this say that we have to conclude, even when they have maybe some conclusions on different things, they say we really have to conclude from this that Babylon's going to be rebuilt and destroyed because these four prophecies have not been fulfilled. And then the last one that we'll also look at and we've considered already is that Babylon fits the description of the mother of all harlots. We're going to see that really the religious system that we see, the world's religions had their beginnings at Babel, at Babylon, and we see that really she's the only one that can be described as the mother of harlots. Well, let's have a look at a few things, and I want to start by understanding is when we talk about Babylon, are we talking about, you know, a mystical thing? Because we read the word mystery here, and I think what we understand is often people pick up that word and they go mystery Babylon and say this is something mystical, right? Well, mystery in the scriptures means something that was revealed, that was concealed in the Old Testament but revealed in the New Testament. And what I believe the mystery is not about Babylon. It's actually about the fact that Babylon will be interacting with the beast. That's the mystery. None of us knew that. But we do know about Babylon. Babylon today is in Iraq, in the modern-day Iraq. And you can see Baghdad, the capital of Iraq. And it's about 50 miles, 75 kilometres south of Baghdad. It is a known location. It is on, well, traditionally, it was on the Euphrates River. It's not today. Silt and various things have actually put Babylon slightly inland from there. But we know that the whole area of Iraq, really, we have the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, significant rivers we're going to see that run through this part of the country. And the area traditionally that was between those two rivers is called Mesopotamia. In fact, the word Mesopotamia means between two rivers. And you might know, whether even non-Christian or non-believing archaeologists, they all kind of say that this area was the cradle of civilization. You know, they believe that this is really very ancient in this area. Now, the city of Babylon, and we'll look a bit more, has had various iterations throughout its time. In the late 1800s, in 1898 to 1908, there was excavations of the area of Babylon, and they discovered this sort of stuff. As you can see, is some of the actual the walls and the gates of Babylon. In fact, they took them, and to my understanding, have restored them. And this is both some of the original and restoration in a museum in Berlin. And so really what I'm trying to point out is Babylon isn't some mystical place. It's a real place. It has a real location. It's a real geographic location, and it is literal. And yet what we find is that it had a past as well. And today this is Babylon. Now, that's not the ruins. You might remember this guy Saddam Hussein. He's kind of faded into the past, hasn't he, a bit? But he was in his time. Remember the Gulf War and things of 20, now 30 years ago, we find that he had great aspirations, and he, to rebuild Babylon, he saw himself as a I guess, a reincarnation or a link to Nebuchadnezzar, and he wanted to rebuild Babylon. Now, this isn't the entire city, because the ancient city was huge, much bigger than this. But this is some of the ruins that were rebuilt. And so if you go there today, you actually see these ruins rebuilt. But they kind of started doing some stuff, of course, after Saddam was killed. It kind of ground to a halt. It is declared a UNESCO World Heritage Site today, so it has some significance. And so it's still there. People, tourists and things go there and have a look at that. Of course, in the past, this was an artist's rendition of how the city might have looked, maybe around the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Incredible city, massive city. In fact, in two periods of history, it was considered to be the largest city in the world, some probably 200,000 people. Now, today, that's not real big, but in that time of the world, that was massive and had a huge impact, not just commercially and culturally, but it was seen as really a centre of civilization. And we notice there that the river went right along beside the city and really provided water through the city. It ran through the city. The city was either side, and you can see in the middle the temple. And of course, we also have this well-known, some say it's a legend, but I believe we have some evidence of that, of the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. And these were considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, these incredible gardens that were there as well. And that was around the time, they believe, of Nebuchadnezzar. Some say, oh, well, it was up in Assyria. Nineveh had their own gardens as well. But there's evidence to point to the fact that these Hanging Gardens of Babylon existed. Now, I say all that because it helps us to understand really the fact that Babylon has been in the past a significant city in human history. But Babylon itself had a beginning. And really, to understand its beginning, we have to go back to the very beginning and go back to Genesis. And we read in Genesis, of course, we come to Genesis chapter 2. We know that God created man and woman, gave them dominion over the earth, said replenish and multiply. And it says that the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden. Now, I've highlighted the word eastward because when you see the word east mentioned, often it's referring to a particular, when it's saying eastward, it's in reference to Israel, Jerusalem. And if you go east to Jerusalem, you'll find Iraq and you'll find this area. And so often when we see, and not all the time, but often when we see in scriptures, this eastward is referring to a particular region. And this is the region that we're talking about. So in Genesis chapter 2, verse 8, it talks about this garden that was eastward in Eden, and he put the man in there, and this garden was there, and he said he had work for him to do. A bit later on down in this passage, we read that a river went out of Eden to water the garden, and from thence it was parted and became four heads. So it sprung into four sections, and it tells us that the names of the first two rivers, and I'm going to skip that for a moment, but the name of the third river is Hiddekel. Now, you've probably never heard of the word Hiddekel. It has a modern name, Tigris. So the Tigris River, and that which goeth towards east of Assyria, and the fourth river is Euphrates. And so this, for us, puts us in a particular part of the world where, according to the scriptures, we believe that the Garden of Eden likely was. And it sits in that area in amongst the Tigris and the Euphrates. So it puts us in this, the Garden of Eden. Of course, the Garden of Eden is not there today, but it puts us in this part of the world. Interestingly, when God mentions this, even in these passages, he mentions about, you know, this is where Ethiopia is. And of course, Ethiopia didn't exist at the time. He's giving us modern references of this is the location of where it is. And so we understand when we read that there is this river Euphrates. And of course, this is where the Garden of Eden was. Of course, Adam and Eve sinned against, they disobeyed God, sinned, cast out of that garden, and mankind was banished from that garden forever. Now, some years later, along came the flood. You know, God sent the flood, and he destroyed, we're told in 1 Peter, destroyed the world that then was. And so if many people today go looking for the Garden of Eden, you're not going to find it. But what we can tell is that these areas are probably where it was probably in this region. And so what we find then becomes significant is Genesis chapter 10. I invite you, if you have your Bible, go back to Genesis chapter 10, because this is really, you know, the beginning of where we see the significance of Babel or Babylon. And note that it's in the same region. Many have said that, you know, God set up the first garden, and the first place of civilization, the beginning of it, was in the Garden of Eden. We're going to see when Satan tries to set up his empire, he goes back to the same region and he tries to set this up. And so this is significant to us. We find that after Noah and the flood, and there's some time after that, we have Shem, Ham and Japheth. And in Genesis chapter 10, we read the what's called the Table of Nations. It's really the descendants of Shem, Ham and Japheth. And it talks about them and how they spread out throughout the world. Really, for us, that's where all the nations of the world ultimately have their origin, in these three men and their families. But we come down to the sons of Ham. It talks about Cush and others. And we get down to Genesis chapter 10, verse 8, and it says, "And Cush began Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, Nimrod be the mighty hunter before the Lord." We've looked at this before, and I've pointed out to you that a couple of things. Firstly, the term "a mighty hunter before the Lord," many say in the original Hebrew, is against the Lord. In other words, he was one that rose up in rebellion against the Lord. And the name Nimrod actually means that, revolt or rebellion. And so, you know, names in the scriptures are not insignificant. So the idea that he's a mighty one is that he's a powerful one, and he uses his power, and he actually is against the Lord. He's in rejection of God. Now, understand, this isn't probably too many years, it might be 100 or whatever years after the flood. And people have just been reminded of, you know, what happened for wickedness. And yet there's one now that's rising up again. And this is the sinful human heart, right? And he's saying, "I'm going to be against the Lord." And it goes on to tell us just after that, it says, "In the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Arkad and Calneh." So it's four different cities, these, and it was in the land of Shinar. And so we're in this area called land of Shinar, the plain of Shinar, in this area of Mesopotamia. And here's a picture of Nimrod. Well, not really. We don't know what he looked like, but we have some statues. But obviously this guy was very proud, and he was very much in rebellion against God. And what we find, again, we have to go outside of scriptures to get some of the traditions in history, but the idea was that, you know, he gradually, this wasn't sort of gradually, drew people away from the Lord. I mean, obviously at this time people were still fearful of the Lord. And he bit by bit managed to draw them away from the Lord and really had them in fear of himself. I find it interesting today that, you know, we find that the government is trying to draw, much of the governments that were trying to draw us and mankind, draw us away from the Lord and really have us to put our faith and our strength in their power in what they do. And so what we find here as we read about this is that in this region we see down here is those different areas that he mentioned. And this is in this area between the Tigris and the Euphrates, the Mesopotamian area. And it's in this that he began to establish his kingdom. It's not God's kingdom. He's trying to make a name for himself. And of course, from there we come to Genesis chapter 11, and we know this well, but I'm going to read some of this for you, of course. And it says, "And the whole earth was of one language and one speech. And it came to pass that they journeyed from the east, and they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there." So here are all the people for after Noah, and again, it's not a lot of people yet, but it is a group of people. And God said, "Spread out and fill the earth." And they say, "No, we like this place, Shinar." And of course, that is where Nimrod set up his kingdom. We find here that, again, probably no doubt under the influence of Nimrod, they said, "Go, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly." And they had brick for stone and slime for mortar. This is building technology to be able to build something substantial. And they said, "Go to, let us build a city." Notice the city and the tower, "whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad from the whole face of the earth." What did God say? Scatter out through the face of the earth. We don't want to do that. We're going to build this city and a tower to reach up to heaven. Now, the idea of this, when we go back and look at this, is this isn't a tower in rebellion of God. Josephus, interestingly enough, the Jewish historian from years and years ago, basically said his understanding of what he said the tradition was is that they wanted to build this tower in defiance against God, should God flood the earth again, and remember God said he'd never do that, that they would be able to establish a location higher than that, where they could be. And so the idea here is, again, they're in rebellion against him. And the Lord came down to see again the city, Babel, and the tower of Babel, which the men, children of men, builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have one language. And this they begin to do, and nothing will be restrained from them. It's not the idea of, hey, possibility thinking and all those things, that positive thinking. What he's saying is, nothing will be restrained from them, what? In evil. We've already seen that before the flood, and I'm not going to flood the earth again, and they are going to continue down this evil path if I don't step in. And so God does, and he says, let us, I believe referring to the triune Godhead, it says, let us go down and confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad, and from thence on the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. And therefore the name of it is called Babel, or Babel. For the Lord did confound the language of the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them on the face of the earth. It's interesting that it's called Babel or Babel, and we kind of now, you know, relate that to the word confusion. But if you take it back to its original, it doesn't say that God called it Babel, and it just says it's called Babel. The original, as we go back into the Sumerian and things like that, origins of it, notice the L, E-L. Whenever you see L, it's talking about a god, right? And Babel means gateway to the gods. And so really what we find here is that Nimrod was setting up this tower, and he was doing this in rebellion of God. And many say that this tower was not only just in rebellion, it was a form of worship of the stars, worship of, you know, the created things, and worship of false gods. And really it was Satan's establishment of a early attempt to set up a one-world government and a one-world religion. And everything that's related to that. Now, that's significant because when we get to Revelation, we're seeing what's happening, same thing. Now, you see this little picture of this whirly sort of thing, and some people have done, towers and pictures of that. What is believed it's more likely to have been, based on the architecture and the things that they've, excavations they've done, is this thing called a ziggurat, some sort of stepped pyramid, and it would allow them to go up these steps. They were essentially trying to build a stairway to heaven, right? And that's what they were trying to do. And they were building this, and they would use it to worship the occult and worship these things as well. And so what we find, of course, is God then scatters them. And the idea then is that they have all been together in this project. And that's important. They've all been of this mind. And when he scatters them and they have their different language, they're going to take that mindset, that culture with them. And it's interesting when we look around the world, that's exactly what we see. We see ziggurats and pyramids and things in all different countries of the world. And so what we understand here is this is the beginning of all the false religions. All the, you know, before the flood, we see wickedness, but we don't see organized man-based religions against God. We find at the Tower of Babel, this is the beginning. And so understanding, people say, well, where did all the religions come from? Well, the Bible tells us they all came from here. And so it's interesting when we look at these sort of structures around the world and the significance of that. So what they did is they took out their false beliefs and their worship, and they took them with them. This is their simple heart of man. Now, God's going to choose an individual out of all of that from the Ur of the Chaldees named Abram, and he's going to say, I'm going to set up a new nation, and it's going to stand in contrast to these other false gods and the nations around. Now, there's another aspect to this, and this is why we find that it mentions that it's the mother of harlots, or the origin of that. Obviously, we can see that it's the origin of these other false religions. There's another aspect of which we do have to consult history and go outside of Scripture to get a bit of understanding of, and there's a lot of different information and some conflicting things about this. But one of the traditions that's and there's a good book called The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. He was 1800s Presbyterian preacher, did a lot of research in this and shared about some of the traditions. Nimrod, according to tradition, was married to a woman named Semiramis. And Semiramis was Nimrod's wife, and she was, and according to different things, some of them said that she had an affair with someone outside of Nimrod's, and Nimrod apparently came to, as history has it, a sudden and violent death. You know, you live as a fighter, you die by the sword, I suppose. But Semiramis, we're told, that had a child. And she, again, not because this was after his death, according to tradition, she wanted to pitch it in the right sense. So she said that Nimrod ascended to the sun, and the rays of the sun came down and impregnated her, and she was the original virgin birth, so to speak. Well, not virgin birth, or, you know, she gave birth from of this son named Tammuz. And so what happened is they set up this worship of Semiramis and Tammuz. So Semiramis was Nimrod was considered as a god, Semiramis, and so it was a lot like a false trinity that was set up. And what Semiramis came to be acknowledged and says was that she was considered a god, and the child apparently went through was. According to tradition, was killed by a wild beast and came back to life. Now, I recall this is all tradition and things like that. This is mythology. But Semiramis was given the title of the Queen of Heaven. Very interesting. And it's sort of worship of that. And this worship of this, what was set up of this, what we call the mother-son worship, the mother-child worship, the mother-child cult is what you mentioned, actually went out, and because it was taken out at this time, went out throughout the world. And so what we find here, and this is from Hyslop's book, it says that, and we can notice this, that in Assyria, they had different names for her. In Assyria, it was Ishtar and Tammuz. In Phoenicia, Astarte and Baal, Isis and Horus, Aphrodite and Eros, Venus and Cupid. Sorry for you guys that are doing Valentine's Day. Just understand if you can have Cupid and all that, who it is. Sibyl and Decius, Isi and Aswari. Now, interestingly enough, we find that when we look at Jeremiah, when we look at Ezekiel, there's no mention of Semiramis by name, but it does talk about the fact that the Israelites, when they went, they went into false worship. They went, and often God refers to them as harlots. You know, they're whoring from God, and He says that they were baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven. They were worshipping the Queen of Heaven. And then Ezekiel, it says about the women who they were weeping for Tammuz rather than in the temple and doing these things. They had their backs turned on the temple, I think it says in Ezekiel, and they were weeping for Tammuz. And so we understand that even Israel got caught up in all of this false worship as well. And you'll notice that last one, which is kind of controversial, but it says in Roman Catholicism, we see a representation that is referred to as Mary and Jesus. And I say all that because if you look at these pictures of these statues, and these are some of the different renditions, some of them are more inappropriate than others. I didn't put them all up there. But you'll notice that when in the Roman Catholic Church, the way that Jesus and Mary are represented is not the way that the Bible talks about Jesus and Mary. You know, notice I said it about the Queen of Heaven. She's got a crown on her head, and then Jesus, and we notice the different signs and things like that. And what we understand when we, now I know there are Roman Catholics who love the Lord, and there may be those who know Jesus Christ as Saviour, but the Church itself teaches Mary as even referred to Mary as the Queen of Heaven. The Church actually says we are to pray to Mary, but we never see that in the Scripture. The Church refers to Mary as a perpetual virgin, that she's in it, she is without sin. The Bible doesn't refer to her as that. And also, she is considered co-redemptrix. And so what I want you to understand is that the Mary and Jesus of Roman Catholicism, that Roman Catholicism has put forth and teaches and still holds to those doctrines, is not the same Mary and Jesus that the Bible teaches. Now, there may be some Roman Catholics that have realised that. And I know, you know, as people say, well, I don't worship Mary and things like that. I have friends, family, Roman Catholics. But the Church itself continues to hold to those things. It's disturbing, isn't it? So you see there all the different religions and how this... And so this is why we can say And she is the mother of all harlots. She's the origin of all of these sorts of false worship. And we see it represented, and the fact that it said that it will be on many waters and it will be throughout the world and have international presence, we can see even at this time it has spread out. It's had international presence around the world. And there's a lot of other things I could show you with related to that. I just picked up on a few of that. But I think it's important that we understand that we don't have that specifically from Scripture, but we have Scripture that gives us indication of it, and we sort of have history as well. And I know it's different things related to history that, you know, people have different versions of it, but we can see it really represented in the world today. And so, you know, when people talk about the fact that, you know, we mentioned that the mother of harlots, they said, was Roman Catholicism, well, it's one of the daughters. It's not the mother. It's not the originator. We have to come back to Babel. We have to come back to Nimrod, to Semiramis, to this instance as to where it would happen. Now, this next picture reminds us that, you know, Babylon, yes, it was scattered. That went out throughout the earth. Babylon, actually, Babel became known as Babylon. It was a city and an empire, and it went up and down through history. But we come to the time that we next see really Babylon become of significance in the Scriptures to us, and that is what we call the Neo-Babylonian Empire. This is now some 1,600 years on. We've gone from nearly 2,500 years before Christ now to 600-odd years before Christ, and we see the rise of the Babylonian Empire, which was unusual because before that the Assyrians were the mites. They were the mighty power. Babylon was sort of insignificant. But Isaiah prophesied Babylon was going to rise to power. So did Jeremiah. And people thought that that was ridiculous. They were insignificant at that time, but they certainly did. And this shows you an extent of the Neo-Babylonian Empire. It went all the way up through what we call the Fertile Crescent, down into Egypt, and extended at the height of it under Nebuchadnezzar and others, and until it was overtaken by Cyrus and the Medes and the Persians. Of course, we know that the significance of this is that God prophesied again and again. He was going to use the Babylonians to judge Israel for their rejection of God, their false worship, they're going after other gods, and he told them and warned them. And yet we find that in first, I think 605, and then ultimately in 586, the temple was destroyed, and the Babylonian and the nation of Israel, again persecuted by the Babylonians, taken away into captivity. And we read about Daniel and others and things like that. Now, it's interesting, when we go to the book of Isaiah, and I don't really have time to spend on all of this morning, but I want you to, you can look at this later on. But Isaiah chapter 13 and 14 begins with telling us about the destruction of, and it mentions about Babylon. It says here in Isaiah chapter 13 verse 1, the burden of Babylon, which Isaiah the son of Amos did see. We find in Isaiah 13 and 14 descriptions of Babylon and descriptions of how not only it would affect things, but how it would have its own downfall as well. So God's going to use Babylon to judge the nation of Israel, but ultimately God says to them, look, Babylon's going to be judged as well. One of the interesting verses, and again, for sake of time, I don't have to go through all of this. There's mentions here about the day of the Lord and destruction. One of the things that we find in these two chapters is that the means of destruction of Babylon is complete. It's really devastation, and the idea is that it comes from God. And what we find here in verses 19 to 20 particularly, it says, in Babylon, glory of the kingdoms, beauty of the Chaldees, excellency, shall be as when God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. What happened to Sodom and Gomorrah? Wiped out with fire. Destroyed completely. It shall never be inhabited. Neither shall it be dwelt from generation to generation. Neither shall the Arabian pitch their tent there. Neither shall any shepherds make their fold there. And so what we find is this great city of Babylon that was in the time of Nebuchadnezzar. Remember, Nebuchadnezzar was like, this is the city that I built. And, you know, God sort of judged him for that. But we find that this city was never destroyed according to history in that manner. In fact, even when the Medes and the Persians came, it was ingenious how they did that. You notice the walls that were around really prevented anybody from getting in. But what they figured out is that if they could divert the river and bring the water level down, because the water ran under some of the walls, they could actually sneak in, and they did that. And we know the whole story about, you know, Belshazzar and the writing on the wall, And Daniel actually says, this very night your kingdom is going to be taken on you. And we look through history and we see that Cyrus, when he came in relatively peacefully. It was taken by stealth. In fact, history tells us that they didn't even know that they were taken until they were taken. Now, obviously, it certainly doesn't match the total destruction that we read about. And scholars have tried to kind of say, well, this is just figurative, this is allegorical and that, and going, no, but God's speaking about certain things. And what we find when we read them is they match up to what we read is going to happen in Revelation 17 and 18. Interestingly enough, here's a picture of, in the late 1800s, some Arabs pitching their tent at Babylon. God said that's never going to happen. So if that's never going to happen, either God's got it wrong, and of course God never gets it wrong, or it hasn't happened yet. Interesting. Now, another one to go to, and again we won't forsake of time, is if you look at Jeremiah 50 and 51, there is so much, again, talking about the destruction of the different things that would happen to Babylon, and it mirrors what we read in Revelation chapter 17 and 18, as you see here. You know, it talks about same characteristics, but it also saying it will be destroyed by fire, be punished according to its works, it will neither be found any longer. And so the significant thing here is that we see these Old Testament prophecies talking about a destruction that never really took place in Babylon. Babylon did decline. It did sort of wither away over time. And so it did, but it was never destroyed in this manner, not with the completeness of that. Third thing I want us to just look at is this prophecy that was in Zechariah. Now, Zechariah talks about, you know, God gives him all of these different prophecies, I think seven in one night. And one of them he talks about in Zechariah chapter 5, verses 5 to 11. We read that it's this prophecy that's of this strange thing. It talks about an ephah, and an ephah was a basket. It was used as a measuring for commercial purposes. You put grain in an ephah, and that's how it was measured out. And so it was kind of like something that represented or had the idea of commerce. And in this, we're told, as it says here, that the angel talked with me and said forth, lift up thine eyes and see what goes forth. And I said, what is this? And he said, this is an ephah that goeth forth. This is their resemblance through all the earth. And it goes on to say, and behold, there was lifted up a talent of lead, and the woman that sitteth in the midst of an ephah. So really the picture is there's this woman that's put in this basket, and there's this lead seal that's put on the top. And it's carried away, as it says, by these two creatures or women or something like that. And it says that, and he's saying that this woman is wickedness, right? And it talks about the top that's going to be put on her. And then he says, lifted up, there was these two women, with the wind was in their wings, and they carried it and lifted up between heaven and earth. And he says, what are they going to do with it, is the question. To build a house. He says, it's going to take them there, and there'll be a time where they will build a house or a temple in the land of Shinar. Where's Shinar? That's the place. That's the place of Babylon. And it says, she'll be established and set upon her own base. And so when we look at this, what looks like a strange sort of prophecy in Zechariah, there's a parallel here. And I won't, for sake of time, go through all of this, but we can see that there's a parallel between Zechariah's prophecy and the description that we're given in Revelation. And so these are things that have not been fulfilled yet. Many have tried to excuse away the fact they have, but ultimately they will be fulfilled, and I believe they'll be fulfilled in a literal rebuilding of Babylon at the time of, you know, the tribulation period. Notice in Revelation, as we come to sort of an end of this morning, notice that in Revelation chapter 9, we've already talked about these angels, these evil angels that were bound in the great river Euphrates. And then notice we read about in Revelation chapter 16 about the Euphrates again, this region. And it was dried up to make way for the kings of the east. Remember I talk about the east often when people go to the east. Oh, that's China and things like that. Remember when the scriptures talk about the east, it's talking about in reference to Jerusalem. It's most often talking about this area of Babylon. And it could extend beyond that, but it's saying these kings of the east are going to come across. They're going to come through the Babylonian region, and ultimately they're going to assemble in Megiddo. And so I mention all of that, and that sort of, okay, so this is a whole lot of Bible knowledge. But I want you to understand from all of this that this Bible knowledge has a purpose. What it's telling us is that Babylon had a beginning, and it had a purpose. And it really was in rebellion against God. It was something that was used, that yes, it judged the people of God. God actually used it there, but they were in persecution of the people of God. And ultimately, it's going to have a completion. And the mystery isn't that it's Babylon. The mystery is that Babylon will be entwined with the beast, and ultimately the beast will devour Babylon. You know, it said that where's the Antichrist at this time? When we read in Revelation chapter 16, I believe while this is being, you know, the beast or the one world government, there's some of the armies are attacking and destroying Babylon, and that's under God's direction. The Antichrist himself is probably over in Megiddo assembling the armies, because this is all going to happen just prior to the return of Jesus Christ. All of that kind of leaves you sort of bewildered in that, but I want to point out one verse that we read in all of that, which is our reminder. Yes, talking about the beast, talking about the woman, talking about all this, they shall make war with the lamb, but what's the lamb going to do? The lamb's going to overcome them. Why? Because he's Lord of lords and kings of kings. You know, Nimrod, I'm going to be like God, I'm going to do this. Nebuchadnezzar, all these different people throughout history, even the Antichrist wants to be, have that position. But you know, Jesus Christ is the King of kings and Lord of lords, and he will overcome them. When we look at what's going on in the world today, we see the rise of these different governments, and people are out, I understand, protesting against that. And I understand, you know, there's sometimes a need to protest against evil and things like that. Everybody, and a lot of people are thinking about how they will suddenly, you know, maybe we'll bring this all to a conclusion. Well, there's only one that's going to bring it to a conclusion. You know, Jesus said, this kingdom, my kingdom's not of this world. If it was, my children would fight. You know, we're not into military action and all this sort of stuff and violence to this. You know, Jesus Christ is coming back and he's going to bring the kingdom in. We can't bring the kingdom in. Only the king can bring the kingdom in. He's going to do it. He's going to do it in the glorious way. And it says, and they that are with him. The good news is we're going to be with him when that happens. If you've placed your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, then you are one of his children. You will be with the redeemed and you will return with him. And when we come to Revelation chapter 19 in a few weeks' time, we'll see that. Jesus is going to reign. He's going to set up his kingdom, and his one world government will be the best one world government. And people will live in, again, according to the word of God, and they'll live under the peace of God. That's the wonderful good news that we know of. Well, again, I understand a lot of this was today was just sort of really just covering through scripture, but I believe God wants us to do that. I think it's important that we take time sometime, we just go through the scriptures and we look at what it says and we learn from it. And the reminder is, yes, God is sovereign. He's in control. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for, again, our time together in your word, and again, quite a lot of information. But Lord, I thank you that we can, as we've been studying Revelation, Lord, and it takes us back through the scriptures. And as we study the scriptures, we open the scriptures, we read them, and we read them in context with all of the things that you've said have happened, Lord, it helps us to understand that, Lord, when you say you're going to do something, you're going to do it. Lord, we know that you say what you mean and you mean what you say. And Lord, we are thankful that we can trust your word. We know that the greatest promise that we see is that the promise of redemption through Jesus Christ for those who would place their faith and trust in him. Lord, I pray if there's anyone that has not known for certain that they have salvation in Christ, help them to know that it's simply a matter of trusting in the finished work of Jesus Christ on the cross for our sin. I pray that they would really in their own hearts that they would take the time to not only know that but trust you and place their faith and trust in you. And for us who know you, Lord, help us to not be fazed by the things of this world, not to try and figure out what's going on from the news articles and everything that's happening, but, Lord, to know that you are coming back and your kingdom will come and your will be done, as we know, on earth as it is in heaven. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.